You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, as we resume our study on the Beatitudes, which are dealing with the kingship and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beatitude before us in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we must remember that the overall thrust of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7 is principally concerned with establishing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the kingship and the kingdom of Christ. The people who heard Jesus were a culturally mixed bag of people. And the takeaway for them was not so much the individual lessons that are taught here, but the overall takeaway was the authority with which Jesus spoke. You see this in Matthew 7, the last verses in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 28 and 29. This comment is offered, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, astonished at what he taught, astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Whatever else the people heard, the takeaway for them was, this man spoke unlike anyone else. He spoke authoritatively to us. That doesn't negate anything that he spoke authoritatively concerning. The takeaway for these people was establishing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, inclusive of its Beatitudes, is a very succinct body of authoritative instruction given by the King of the Church to his people, given to those with ears to hear. Whether it was received then was dependent on whether or not they had hearing ears. And really nothing has changed. When the gospel of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our justification is preached and is believed, that capacity to hear, that capacity to understand, that capacity to trust is given by the Spirit of God. And the man or woman who so believes and so trusts is saved from the penalty of sin. And every man, woman, and child who holds out any hope of heaven must hear and must believe that gospel message concerning Jesus. There are no exceptions to that. Consequently, any further authoritative instruction given by Jesus to them as it pertains to living righteously before him will also be understood, believed, trusted in, and acted upon because of the continuing presence of that Holy Spirit of God as that salvation is worked out. Those without the Spirit of God will have no interest in God, will have no interest in salvation, no interest in knowing how those saved are now expected to live. Understanding that Jesus spoke with authority, unlike the scribes, does not necessarily mean that all who hear what he speaks will necessarily respond in the same way. Those here today, for example, who are truly saved, will respond to this authoritative body of instruction that we've been opening to you in a heartfelt, obedient manner. Not perfect by any means, because of the presence of sin yet remaining in us. But by contrast, those who are saved will not respond to this. This will not resonate with them. It's necessary for these latter persons to come to grips with the truth of the gospel and to believe it and to trust in it before they can expect any authoritative teaching of Jesus on any subject to resonate with them and in them. Much of what is taught in these Beatitudes will go right over your head and be quickly forgotten if the root of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not firmly planted in you. In other words, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and when you are saved, these truths before you will be invaluable because they are his authoritative instruction as your king instructing us as to how to live. Now this morning I want to open to you this fifth beatitude and this catalog of beatitudes contained in what we've simply called Christ's Manifesto of Christian Discipleship. Our Lord requires that the person believing the gospel is to live differently than other men. In fact, he will want to live differently. And the Sermon on the Mount basically reveals to us what different looks like, what that different life looks like. It's what Christ requires, but the wonder of it all is it is what Christ enables us to do as we live righteously before him. It's dealing with kingdom life, living in the midst of a fallen, rebellious, darkening world. Now, as we approach this fifth beatitude, I will not be engaging in as an extensive a look at the subject of mercy, and for that matter, extensive a look at the beatitudes as a whole that remain. Done that extensively before, but I want to shift gears here a little bit. This is not to say there will be no exegetical depth. There will be. It is to say we will not be covering the depth of material that we've been covering before. But as we approach this subject, I trust that as the Spirit of God is pleased to work in your heart and life, you will carry from this place truths that will be clear and succinct enough that you can discuss them and begin to implement them immediately. Now you recall, I trust, that as we pointed out last time, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for right living before God, is the first step of being taken out of ourselves. The Beatitudes before this have been concerned with what takes place within ourselves. Now we're starting to move outside of ourselves. We're asking what it is like to live righteously before God. And as we're driven out of ourselves, with the desire to live righteously before God, we come to that place where there is an increasing awareness and desire to meet the needs of others. That fits entirely the second table of the law in terms of loving our neighbor. So the beatitude before us is a major turning point in the Christian experience. And I would have you, as we open this text today, to consider, first of all, as we look at this subject of mercy before us, in this beatitude, blessed are the merciful. I want to look at the nature of mercy and spend some time so we're not mistaken on that. And I want to begin with the definition of mercy. The word merciful that appears in our text is an adjective that is formed from the noun aleos, which carries the sense of a believer possessing, listen to this now, an outward manifestation of pity. An outward manifestation of pity. It presupposes a need on the part of the recipient. And it presupposes an adequacy to meet that need on the part of the one showing mercy. In a sense, in its adjective form, it carries the idea of pity a step forward. Pity in and of itself may not be manifest in any outward action toward the object that is pitied. It may, but in most cases it does not. You may feel pity for someone. And maybe it's reflected in your tone of voice as you're speaking with them. Maybe it's reflected in your prayers. But it's not something that is necessarily actively manifest. The doing of pity. Feeling of pity, yes. The doing of pity is not something that is manifest. Pity is the feeling of sorrow and compassion caused by the suffering and misfortune of others. But here, in the word mercy, mercy is given feet. Pity puts on working clothes. If we can use that metaphor again. And feet are put to pity with the outward manifestation of mercy. Of outward manifestation of compassion in action. It has a compassionate focus toward others in their extremity. And in this way, it resembles the act of outward pity of God toward the sinner in that he does something about the sinner's state by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die in the sinner's place. And thereby showing mercy to those he died for. So this outward active manifestation of the feeling of pity becomes, in working clothes, mercy. Now, mercy, of course, is characteristic, preeminently, of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, here's the purpose clause, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, and that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. You see what Jesus is described as? He's described as a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the purpose of that mercy, the purpose of that faithfulness, is to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He didn't just sit in heaven and pity us. And God does pity us. Psalm 103 makes that clear. This is pity in working clothes. In the showing of mercy to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So one of the descriptive adjectives that is applied to Jesus is that he is merciful. He laid all the misery of his people to heart. He pitied them. And with a tender compassion toward their need, he sought actively to deliver them from the source of their misery. And to do so, he became incarnate. And suffered and died, that he might deliver his people from the bondage they were in all their lifetime subject to. Now the scripture says of our Lord here that he is merciful, that he is filled with mercy. And this is exemplified. Think of the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Calvary in Luke 23, 27 to 31. He was in pitiful condition. I mean, the people who watched him, having been beaten with the crown of thorns on his head, having been pressed down and bleeding and just staggering under the weight of that cross, that pitiful condition elicited the tears and lamentations of the women in the crowd, especially. But what did Jesus do? Did he suck up that pity? No, he turned to them with thoughts of compassion. And he said, "Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Because of the imminent judgment that was shortly to fall on that adulterous generation because they crucified the Lord of glory. And they were in the process of carrying out that crucifixion as he spoke. And what came out of him? Compassion. Merciful thoughts toward them. His heart in tender compassion was not centered upon his own needs, but upon them and their need, which they didn't even know they had at present. He would have them weep for themselves, not for him. And it is this tender compassion that those who are sons of God are also to be characterized by. Luke 6, 35 to 36, Jesus speaking. "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful," filled with mercy, "as your Father also is merciful." We are to mimic God on the creaturely level with respect to mercy. And it's this mercy, it's this tender compassion, it's this pity in working clothes, concerned with the needs of others, that our text is here speaking of. And the believer is to have the same characteristic to guide him in understanding what is meant by being merciful as that which is understood concerning Jesus. I think one of the most succinct statements, and I like looking for very succinct statements, but I think one of the very succinct statements on this matter of mercy, which sort of captures even the emotion of it, is Thomas Watson in 1660, who said, "Mercifulness is a melting disposition, a melting disposition, whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others, and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." Mercifulness is a melting disposition, whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others, and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. Now, I want to show you this from Scripture in a very practical way and to draw some preliminary inferences as to what mercy looks like in action. And I want to take this a step further by considering not the definition, but mercy illustrated. The parable of the Good Samaritan. To read from verses 30 to 37 in Luke chapter 10. You may want to track with me. "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." So he's going from north to south. "Fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And the lawyer responds, of course, that there's a jumpstart of this original discussion. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus saith unto him, go and do likewise. Now the parable arose because of an answer Jesus gave in response to a question from a lawyer. Verse 25, having to do with the question of inheriting eternal life. Jesus had the recounter recite the law of God in summary fashion with respect to loving God and loving one's neighbor. Loving God and loving one's neighbor would evidence a changed heart because the natural man is not prone by nature to do either. He is prone by nature to hate God, not love God, and not love his neighbor. He'll use his neighbor, thus hating him, but he will not love his neighbor. He may do it in some legalistic sense to as a meritorious work or to gain public approval. But that's only from the flesh. Jesus stated in verse 28 that the man had answered rightly in his response as to what his responsibility was. If he did these things, he would live, because to do them would evidence the presence of the Holy Spirit. Would evidence that this man is saved. And in some fashion, Jesus must have pricked a conscience here. I mean, it's one thing for the lawyer to say this is what we do. It's quite another for him to have done it. And so there's a conscience pricked here. So there may be a disconnect between what he is saying I ought to do and what he's actually doing. And in a typical segue by this lawyer, whose life was devoted to the study of biblical law, he attempts to do some legal hair splitting to justify himself. He just asks, just who is this neighbor? In verse 29. Obviously, this man, being a lawyer, would not ask a question that would not, in the end, serve his purpose. Doubtedly, he expected Jesus to answer within the narrow-minded boundaries of the Jews themselves, which held that their neighbor was another Jew. And so the lawyer expected to be justified by Jesus' answer. Doubtedly, he thinks he'd kept the law with respect to the Jews. Interestingly, the Jews were so adept at perverting the law to their own ends, They took laws forbidding marriage to others outside the covenant nation to also mean that kindness done to those from other nations is not to be done. Bishop Ryle, the 19th century Church of England bishop, draws attention here to the fact that two notable writers of the era, Tacitus and Juvenal, both spoke of the bitterness and the ill feeling of the Jews toward all of those who were not of their nation. This is confirmed by John Lightfoot in his 1859 commentary on the scriptures in light of the Jewish Talmud. He says that the Jews regarded all except Gentiles as their neighbor and did not believe themselves bound to deliver a Gentile from death if it was in their power to do so. So you have a very narrow view of who one's neighbor was. And so this lawyer expected to be justified, to be declared righteous. For undoubtedly he believed himself to be a good neighbor, and he was just waiting for Jesus to give the right answer, and that would certify that. But Jesus is about to burst his legalistic bubble. And he does not answer along the lines the lawyer expected. He sets forth a parable having to do with a man, no doubt a Jew, traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, whose needs were met by a most unlikely person, a Samaritan, one with whom the Jews have no dealing at all. And not surprising, as the man traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho on a road called by Jerome the Bloody Way, which went through a rather wild and rugged country inhabited by robbers and outlaws, he fell among thieves. He was stripped of his clothing, left half dead, almost dead, by the side of the road. And on their way from Jericho, a principal habitation of priests and Levites, and understand that there are two Jerichos in the scripture, which may help you trying to sort this out. But Jericho was a principal habitation of priests and Levites in that day. And it appears that this priest and this Levite were undoubtedly traveling in the opposite direction toward Jerusalem to serve their appointed term of temple service. And they encounter by chance, that is, coincidentally, this wounded and dying man. And the priest sees him, passes by on the other side. We're not told why. And certainly if this man that was half dead was a Jew, which all indications point to, the priest could not plead he was a Gentile and pass him by justly. What appears to be the best explanation is that since this man would be at the point of expiring him, were he to help him, and he died as he's helping him, then the priest would be ceremonially defiled because he touched him. So perhaps with a hypocritical pretense for excessive ceremonial purity, this priest sees the man, passes on, believing in doing so that he's justified. Then comes the Levite. Not only does he see the man, but as verse 32 indicates, he walks over and takes a look at him. Appears he got a closer look than even the priest did, so he could really see what condition he was in. And perhaps for much the same reason, he also passes on the other side. In other words, they kept their distance from this half-dead man who is in need of immediate help. Now, admittedly, it's some conjecture as to why he did this, but the point of the fact is, he did do it. He walked by on the other side. Both the priest and the Levite, clearly, for all of their perhaps desire for ceremonial cleanliness, lacked compassion. There was no compassion in either one of them. But along comes a man in whose heart there is a melting disposition to lay to heart the miseries of another and a readiness to be instrumental for their good. And this man, of all people, is a Samaritan. Had the Samaritan been the one injured, every Jew in the country would have passed by on the other side, believing they were under no obligation to help a Gentile whatsoever, and they'd leave him to die. And so here comes this most unlikely candidate to love one's neighbor, at least from the standpoint of the perverted thinking of the Jews. He's traveling on the same road as the priest and the Levite. He sees a half-dead man, and he has compassion on him. Now it is to be pointed out here that this injured Jew was pretty bad off. If he'd realized, for example, that it was the Samaritan, and if it was a Jew, if he realized it was the Samaritan who was stopping to help him, he would have rejected the help in all probability. In no way would a Jew put himself under any obligation to a Samaritan, because John 4 teaches that the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. He would have preferred lying beside the road until a Jew came along with some compassion. But so bad off is this man, he doesn't reject the Samaritan's aid. Perhaps he couldn't reject the Samaritan's aid, which is spelled out in verses 34 and 35. Now, the parable that Jesus gives is designed to show who the neighbor actually is. And Jesus, at the end of the parable, poses the question, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And the lawyer was forced to answer in verse 37. He that showed mercy on him. Pity in working clothes. Then said Jesus unto him, Go do thou likewise. For all of his fulfilling of the law, he was not merciful. And Jesus revealed that to him. The neighbor was the one who showed mercy, the one who had compassion, the one with the disposition to lay the needs of the injured man to heart, the one ready to be an instrument for their good. And if you want to see mercy in action, I don't think you can get a better example than this parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's take this practical application here and let's make it even more practical. And let's look for a moment at mercy's focus. Now remember the statement here. Mercifulness is a melting disposition to lay to heart the miseries of another and a readiness to be instrumental for their good. Well, how does that work out? What does that look like? What can we carry away from this? Well, first of all, mercy is disposed to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of others. Mercy is disposed to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of others. Now, in saying this, I'm speaking here of both the sinner and those sinned against. So there's two groups, okay? The sinner and the one sinned against, as was the case here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was sinned against. He was waylaid by thieves. The Samaritan took responsibility to take care of the needs of the man injured by the thieves. He didn't grab a stick and search out the thieves to beat them to a pulp. He didn't draft a petition to organize a protest against the rampant lawlessness in that region. He ministered to the need immediately before him. He bound the wounds and he took the man to a place of safety and comfort so he could recover from the devastating effects of the violent robbery committed on his person by those who broke the Eighth Commandment. Judicial retribution and sometimes protests can have their place, but neither of these is mercy. Mercy, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, here is getting down on your knees and doing what you can do to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. And that's what the Samaritan did. This is what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 to 20, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them, and charged them that they should not make